The reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to chapter 4, verses 11. This can be found on page 1205 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some of us, for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Do keep that passage open. We are partway through a series on a biblical perspective on work, so this is number five or six? Six. So if you haven't heard the others, do listen to them on the website. Professor Richard Wiseman has been examining the pace of life around the world, and he's basically produced an online questionnaire so you can discover what your own personal pace of life is. And basically, you just answer a few simple questions, and I did it this past week. So, when someone takes too long to get to the point, do you hurry them along? Are you the first person to finish at mealtimes?
Yes.
When walking along the street, do you feel frustrated because you're stuck behind other people? Would you become irritable if you sat for an hour without doing anything? And do you walk out of restaurants or shops if you encounter even a short queue? I scored 60 out of a possible 70 on that test, and the results told me this. Quote, you are living life in the fast lane, rushing around, trying to juggle many different activities and projects at the same time. Try spending some time in the slow lane. Savor each mouthful of food. Yeah, right. Or relax with friends and discover that the world doesn't grind to a halt, unquote. Now, I don't think I would be the only person here to get a high score on that test. Pace of life, Google it if you want to do it when you get home. We're all living in the fast lane, aren't we? One of the busiest cities on the planet. We're rushing around like Formula One cars at 18,000 revs per minute. And people drink at night to try and bring the revs down, and then they pump themselves full of caffeine the next morning to try and get back up to speed. Life is frantic. And we're working longer hours, and we're sleeping less, and we've got all these so-called time-saving devices and gadgets, but all that means is we try and cram even more into the waking hours that we've got. And because we've all got these mobiles now and the emails, you know, an instant response is expected to everything. And our diaries are crammed absolutely full. And, you know, in the circles in which we move, it's almost seen as a badge of honour if you can say, well, you know, I'd love to have you around for a meal, but it's going to be in 3 months' time because I'm that busy. I can squeeze you in 3 months. You know, we love it. We love being busy. We love the buzz of that. And that we are so busy, maybe sometimes we feel justifies our existence. The question is, what does God think about that? And in this series in Working Life, we've seen the important place that work has in God's good design. We've seen that we were created to rule the world under God, and that work is part of that. And we've seen that work in all its different forms, so paid employment, working from home, working at home, work of the gospel. We've seen that that is part of how we serve God. And we've seen that even though work is now fraught with all sorts of difficulties and pain and temptation, living in a fallen world, we were looking last week, weren't we, that the wise life is a life in which we were working hard for the Lord. But what about rest? Where does rest fit in? Is rest important? Or is rest just for wimps? And, you know, what is rest? That's our focus this evening. And the starting point in understanding rest biblically is God's rest. God's rest. That's what we're going to explore for a few minutes as we begin. So God's rest in the Bible is actually the goal of everything. The passage that was just read out, it is all about God's rest. So Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11, you'll see the passage begins in chapter 3, 7 to 11. It begins by quoting the second half of Psalm 95. Now look at how that psalm ends in verse 11. God says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the remainder of that passage in Hebrews expands on that warning. It applies it to us. God's rest. God's rest is a theme that runs right through the Bible. And in these verses, we can pick out three stages in particular. They're on your sheet there. Firstly, the pattern for God's rest is revealed at creation. So if you look at the end of Hebrews 4, verse 4, it says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, that is quoting from Genesis 2. In the Genesis account, although mankind is the pinnacle of creation, he isn't the goal. The goal of creation is the seventh day. So the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the seventh day is different from all the days that go before. So the previous 6 days all follow the same pattern. It goes, there was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, so on. But about the seventh day, it just says in Genesis 2:2, that God finished the work that he had done and he rested. No evening, no morning. And the implication is that this seventh day continued and goes on forever. So this seventh day is about God enjoying a perfect relationship with his creation. And that is what we see as we read on in Genesis chapter 2. We find God walking and talking with the man that he'd made. We find people living in this relationship of perfect obedience and delight with God. We find people active and working, but with God at the center. And that is the goal of creation. That is what we were made for. To enjoy this rest, which basically consists of a life in perfect harmony with God and others and the world. Now, secondly, this pattern we find in creation, this pattern of God's rest, is then pictured at the conquest. So verse 8 of chapter 4 says, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. If you know your Old Testament history at all, you'll know that God had promised his Old Testament people they were going to have this life of blessing in a promised land. And so God said to Moses in Exodus 33:14, and the references are all at the bottom of your sheet. God said to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So this land, this promised land, would be a place where they would enjoy rest. They would enjoy rest from their enemies, rest from their journeying through the wilderness, and rest with God. Now, if you know the story, Moses and the first generation, they failed to enter the land. And so Joshua was the guy, the sort of five-star general who led the second generation into the land in conquest. And so in Joshua 21, we read that the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. And so we find this ideal. We've got, you know, God's people living in God's place under God's rule, and under King Solomon is the high point. Solomon is described in the Bible as a man of rest. A man of rest. But if you know the story, because of disobedience, God's people were thrown out of the land into exile. Thirdly, this pattern that we saw at creation and this picture of God's rest at the conquest, it is then seen in perfection at the consummation, which is just a fancy word for the end, but end doesn't begin with C, so had to be consummation. So chapter 4, verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is looking forward. The Old Testament prophets, they looked forward to this day when God's people would finally enjoy his rest. They would live forever in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, in a world at peace. And that is what you find at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, precisely that. And by contrast, in Revelation 14, it says, speaking of the age to come, speaking of God's enemies, it says they have no rest day or night. So God's rest is the way that the Bible describes the goal of everything. God's people living in God's place under God's rule, serving him, delighting in him. This is what the Bible means when it talks about God's rest. We're given the pattern at creation. The land and the conquest is then a picture of it. And then the perfection is what we're heading for in the age to come. And this is what God wants us to be part of, and this is what God wants us to enjoy. He wants us to enter it. So Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the key question is, how do we get into God's rest? How do we enter God's rest? And chapter 4, verse 2 tells us. 4:2 says, for the good news came to us just as to them. Them is speaking of God's Old Testament people who came out of Egypt. But the message they heard didn't benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. So we enter God's rest through faith, through believing the good news. The good news about Jesus Christ. The one who, as we began the service, the key verse, Matthew 11:28, the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give it to you. Now, trusting in Christ means not trusting in our good works, in the things that we do. And that is what chapter 4, verse 10 is getting at when it says, 4:10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What is that saying? It's saying that we enter God's rest by resting from our works. Now, we're still to do good works. We still do them, but we rest from them in the sense that we're not relying on these good works before God. So we're not looking to our works as the basis of our acceptance before God. We enter God's rest by faith in Christ, not by good works. We need to rest from them in that sense. Tim Keller said this. He said, if you think the Bible is all about you, what you must do, how you must live, then you don't need Jesus. You don't need him. All you need are the rules. He says there are only two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible as if it's all about you and what you must do to please God and be a good person. Or you can read the Bible as if it's all about Jesus and what he has done for you. Now, for those living in the fast lane, this is very counterintuitive. Our lives are all about rushing around, doing things, making things happen, you know, working through the to-do list, ticking things off our lists. But here we are faced with the most important issue in life, entering God's rest, and we're told there's nothing you can do. That no amount of good works, no amount of faithful service is going to get you in there. No amount of rushing around can get us in. It's only through Christ, it's through trusting in him, and resting from our works. Now, if you haven't done that yet, this passage tells us that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. It's still there today. And if today you put your trust in Christ and his death for you, you would enter God's rest. But for those of us who have done that, this passage is a warning. It's a warning that we need to keep going in faith. So these Hebrew Christians, they were in danger of drifting back into unbelief, just like the Old Testament wilderness generation. And so chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And verse 14 goes on, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Saying we need to keep going. We need to keep resting from our works. We need to keep trusting in the cross. Some of you will have read that book, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. I think it was our discussion book for last term. In that book, Mahaney identifies ways in which our hearts can be drawn away from this gospel-centeredness, this cross-centeredness. One is legalism. So he says that as we go on as Christians, the danger is we drift into legalism. And legalism means you feel that your acceptance by God is based on your performance. And he uses the illustration of the plate spinner. He says that, you know, all the good spiritual activities we're all engaged in, they can leave us feeling a bit like a plate spinner. We're desperately trying to keep all these plates spinning on their sticks. So you've got the place of Bible reading, having your quiet time, place of prayer, serving teams, hospitality, going to conferences, reading Christian books, all these great things. And when they're all spinning, we feel that we've got God's approval. But if they start to wobble, and if, you know, heaven forbid, we drop one of them, then we feel that we're a failure and God is disappointed with us. And that, he says, is a sign. It is a sign that our confidence is shifting from the gospel onto our performance as a plate spinner. Another symptom he identifies of drifting from the gospel is condemnation. So if I feel a sort of ongoing sense of guilt and shame that I'm carrying around with me as a believer, like sort of heavy suitcases that we're dragging to the airport, that is another sign. And the gospel insists we need to check in our luggage and we need to watch it sort of disappear down the conveyor belt and out of sight. I was chatting with a woman at an event in the Wharf this past week, and a believer, she said she had struggled with this very issue of feeling condemned and worthless. And it had left her feeling depressed and suicidal as a believer. And she said that the turning point for her was when a non-Christian friend had said to her, you believe that God has forgiven you, and yet you have the arrogance not to forgive yourself. That was a non-Christian friend saying that to her. You believe that God has forgiven you, and yet you have the arrogance not to forgive yourself. Just imagine getting to the airport, the check-in. We've all done it. You're dripping with sweat. You're carrying, you know, five large suitcases and a rucksack and goodness knows what else. And just imagine that the person at the check-in for once is not a Ryanair official, but Jesus. And he asks you, you know, how many bags to check in of sin and guilt? There's not that many. And he asks you the question, you know, did you pack the luggage yourself? Oh, yes. You know, many times, packed, repacked. And then he says, okay, you know, put them on the belt. And you say, well, what, all of this on the belt? You know, is there no weight restriction? He says, no, you put it all on. All five large suitcases, dump them on the belt. And you say, well, no charges for being over the limit? That's what you normally get at Ryanair. You get completely stuffed with these extra charges. No extra charges, he says. You know, I've paid for it all through my death. It's all gone. And then as he presses the button, you watch those heavy suitcases trundle down that little conveyor belt thing and then go through those little flappy plastic thingies and disappear out of sight, never to be seen again. So you don't go around and then pick them up from the carousel at the other end. That's what believing the gospel means, doesn't it? Believing the gospel means we check in our luggage with Jesus and we watch it disappear. Now, nothing is more important than this idea of God's rest, that we enter God's rest. It's the biggest issue in life. And this is telling us that we do it by resting from our works, resting from relying on our good works, and trusting in Christ. But what about rest in the sense of actually stopping working? You know, does the Bible have anything at all to say about that? That's what we're going to look at secondly. So God's rest and how to remember it, resting from work. You're probably aware that in the Old Testament law, God commanded his people that they must have a day off a week when they stopped working. And it was important enough to make it into God's top 10 at number 4. So Exodus 20 verse 8, it was number 4 of the 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now, why? What was the point of that? Well, at one level, very simply, it was so that they could rest and be refreshed. Exodus 23:12 says, "For 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, the alien, may be refreshed." So it's for rest and refreshment. But there was more to it than that. Resting on the Sabbath day actually marked out these Old Testament people as the people of God. People that he had created, people that he had redeemed to enjoy his rest. So, for example, in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, the reason given is this. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So Sabbath rest, it marked them out as the people of the Creator. They were following his creation pattern. But it also marked them out as the people God had redeemed, had rescued. So when you read the commandment in Deuteronomy 5:17, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand. Therefore the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Different reason. Yeah, he was saying there that they were no longer slaves in Egypt. They were no longer sort of slaving away 7 days a week under these taskmasters. Now they were the people whom God had rescued for himself. And so the Sabbath, this weekly day off, was a weekly reminder of this fact, of this higher reality, this goal for which they were created. And that, of course, is why breaking the Sabbath was so important, was so serious in the Old Testament. If you broke the Sabbath back in those days, it was tantamount to saying that you didn't believe in the Lord and that entering God's rest meant absolutely nothing to you. So that was the idea of the Sabbath. Interestingly, I don't know if you know this, it wasn't just a weekly cycle. Every 7 years, was a Sabbath year in Old Testament Israel. So Leviticus 25:3 says, for 6 years you shall sow your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. So it's every seventh year. And on top of that, every seven Sabbath years, so every 50th year, was a special Jubilee year. And in that year, they weren't allowed to sow or reap, and they were to proclaim liberty for everyone, and all property was returned to the original owner. So Sabbath was absolutely integral to life as God's Old Testament people. Failure to observe the Sabbath, it could result in death for the individual, and it did result in exile for God's people. So Ezekiel 20, verse 12, God says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, but the house of Israel rebelled against me, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And they went into exile. Now the question is, how do we relate to this as New Testament Christians? As New Testament believers, we are no longer under the Old Testament law and bound by it. Romans 7, 6 says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So the Old Testament law has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Speaking of the law and the prophets, Jesus famously said in Matthew 5, 17, that I have come to fulfill them. And so you may have noticed in Sunday services, we tend not to sacrifice animals. We don't have all that business of slaughtering sheep and goats and all this sort of stuff. Why? Well, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has now come and has been sacrificed for our sins. We don't keep the 50th year anymore as a Sabbath year, a Jubilee year. Why? Well, because in Jesus, the year of Jubilee has now come. And it is this time in which we live between the two comings of Christ, when we can be set free from sin and death through the gospel. And we don't observe the weekly Sabbath anymore, because it has found its fulfillment in Christ. Come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. So we keep the Sabbath now, the weekly Sabbath, by coming to Christ and trusting in him. There are only two references to Sabbath observance in the New Testament letters, and both of them are negative. So I put the references down there. Colossians 2:16, Paul says this, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And in Galatians 4:9, Paul actually condemns the believers in that church because they were turning back to Jewish observance of Sabbaths and festivals. So he says to them, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The time of those visual aids has gone. The reality is now found in Christ. There is no special holy land anymore. There is no special holy day anymore. It has all been fulfilled in Christ. Now, does that mean that we should now be working 24/7 as New Testament Christians? You know, should we never rest from work? Well, I want to close with three reasons why taking time off matters. Firstly, we need time off work to rest and to be refreshed. We're no longer bound by the Old Testament law, but we can still learn valuable principles from it to guide us as believers. And the principle I mentioned in Exodus 23 of resting from work to be refreshed, it's a case in point. We need rest and refreshment as people. God has made us that way, yeah? We're not machines. Jesus wasn't, and we aren't either. Those of you in growth groups doing John, you may remember from John 4, Jesus, it says, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus got tired. He needed to stop, needed to have a break, sit down, be refreshed. So do we. Mark 6:31, Jesus says to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves and rest a while." We need to build this rhythm of rest into our lives. It's part of being human. We need it each day. We need it each week. So a day off a week is a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It's following the creation pattern in Genesis. We need rest each term. We need rest each year. We need this rhythm in our lives. And without this rhythm of rest in our lives, we're going to be imbalanced, and you may find you end up burning out. And we need to help one another in this. So if you've got a friend or a spouse who is exhausted, we need to step in and we need to try and help one another. And so time off work, each day, at the weekend, on holiday, that is not something that as Christians we should feel guilty about. Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a gift from God. So it's part of the good life that God has created us to enjoy. Someone wrote this about feeling guilty about taking holiday. He said, "We don't have to justify having a holiday as a way of witnessing to other people on the campsite. Yeah, if we can, great. But it's not the only or even the most important reason for living in a wet tent in the midst of a muddy field for a fortnight." I think that's quite liberating, isn't it? You know, holidays, walks in the countryside, good food, playing sport, reading a book. These are all good gifts for us to enjoy. There is more to life than work. We also need sleep. Yeah, sleep is not for wimps, contrary to what, was it Margaret Thatcher said that? Sleep is for wimps. Sleep is not for wimps. It's part of how God has made us. So Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "Sweet is the sleep of the labourer." Now, if you're one of these people who only needs 4 hours sleep a night, good for you, yeah? But it's not normal. Most of us need to spend about a third of our lives in bed, tucked up with our teddy bears and so on, doing absolutely nothing. Now, I don't know why God has made us this way, but maybe it's to keep us humble. Yeah, maybe it's to remind us that actually the world does not revolve around me. One girl had a T-shirt on with the slogan, "Galileo was wrong, I am the centre of the universe." But Galileo was right. Yeah, you're not the centre of the universe. And when you sleep, the world keeps turning. And society doesn't just sort of implode and collapse because you're asleep. And hey-ho, your company's probably not going to go into liquidation just because you're not at your computer screen. And the same is true when we take time off work. So that's the first reason. Second reason for taking time off work is to listen to the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes on this visit to two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we read in Luke 10 that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And, you know, in the end, Martha's had enough. And she says to Jesus, "Tell her to help me. Tell my sister to come and help me. You know, here I am making the meal and doing all the hoovering and chopping the Brussels sprouts. And she's doing absolutely nothing. I'm running around like a headless chicken. And, you know, all she's doing is listening to you." And the Lord actually answers her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion." Now, the lesson there is that more important than anything we do for Jesus is listening to Jesus. And ironically, we can, like Martha, we can be too busy doing things for him to actually listen to him. And we need to make time to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen to him as he speaks to us through his word, the Bible, to read the word, to meditate on it, to speak to the Lord in prayer, to reflect on our lives, to remember our Creator and Redeemer. If you were here last week, we were seeing, weren't we, that the wise life is a life of activity. And we actually made the point that it's not a life of withdrawal and contemplation. But we do need some time for contemplation. Yeah, we need time when we stop racing around like a Formula One car and we let the revs come down and we even just turn off the engine. We need time when we turn off the gadgets. Yeah, we're surrounded, aren't we, by noise. And some people are addicted to noise. Some people live with constant noise from the TV or the MP3. And we need a time when we turn it off and we actually get unplugged. Stop emailing. Stop surfing. Stop texting. Stop Twittering or whatever it is and tweeting. And stop updating your status on Facebook. Unplug yourself and be quiet, be still, and pray. Yeah, listen to Jesus in his word. It is a vital part of our daily rhythm and weekly rhythm as God's people. In fact, this stopping and this sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him, that is as vital for the health of our souls as sleeping is for our bodies. So could I ask you, how is your sitting and listening at the moment? Lastly, we need time off work to meet with other believers. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "Let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We need to be meeting together as God's people. You need to be meeting with others, and others need to be meeting with you, to encourage one another in the faith, to serve one another as God's people. How often should we meet? When should we meet? You know, what day of the week? Well, interestingly, Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Yeah. It seems in addition, though, it does seem that the early believers, the early church, that they had a special get-together on a Sunday. Sunday was the first day of the week then, with Jesus having been raised from the dead on the Sunday. And there are two verses that imply it. I've put them down there on your sheet. So Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. And that is when we have our main get-together as a church family. So we mustn't give up meeting together. It says that was the habit of some back then, and it may well be the habit of some today. We need to be meeting regularly with one another to encourage one another. On Sundays, in midweek small groups, one-to-one, informally in our home, on weekends away, and so on. If I asked you the question, do you want your heart, to be hardened by sin and unbelief? Of course not. Do you want to fall away from the living God? Of course not. Well, regular meeting together is one of God's means, one of God's ways of preventing that happening. And so do ring fence it in the diary, do block it out. And if you know believers who have stopped meeting with other believers, do in love encourage them, pray for them and encourage them to start doing it again. Some people talk, don't they, about work-life balance. It's one of these expressions people use, work-life balance. And that expression gives the impression that there's work and there's life, and they're two quite distinct things, and work is the bad bit. Yeah? So the impression is as if, you know, work is death and all the other stuff is life. Now, we've seen in this series, haven't we, that that's not true. Work is important. It's part of life in which we serve God. But this teaching on rest reminds us that there is more to life than work. So could I ask you, how is your work-life, rest-of-life balance, if we could put it like that? How is your work-life, rest-of-life balance? If it's not good, are you actually taking steps and trying to do something about it? And if a friend's balance is not good, how could you help them? If you're married, how can you help your spouse get a better balance? So do you need to take something off them? The shopping or whatever it is, or the kids. You know, so they've actually got time to rest and be refreshed and to listen to Jesus. Professor Wiseman and his team, they secretly timed thousands of pedestrians walking in city centres across the planet. And apparently, their pace of walking provides a pretty reliable measure of the pace of life in that particular city. And so this was their study, and apparently the pace of life now is 10% faster than it was back in the early 90s. We're living in the fast lane. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, living in the fast lane, nothing wrong with that in itself. There's no sort of prizes for hogging the middle lane, as some people frustratingly do on the motorway. There's no prizes for that, but we need to beware the pitfalls of life in the fast lane. As we rush around from one thing to the next, as we're doing lots of good things, we need to remember that none of this activity gets us right with God. It's only by faith in Christ, resting from relying on our good works. That's how we enter God's rest. And we need to remember we need time off. We need regular time to rest and to be refreshed and enjoy other good gifts in life. We need regular time to listen to Jesus, and we need regular time to meet with God's people.